Morning to you all. We're looking at Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, I'll ask you to take your Bibles and read responsively with me the first 16 verses of this chapter. Now, to introduce it, I need to tell you that I have grown up in Sunday school from before I was born. One of these womb-to-tomb Sunday school sorts. You see how that works. And I want to tell you that one of the things I recall most, that I enjoyed the most, was we got these Sunday school take-home papers. I think they still give them out. When I was a kid, one of the things I really enjoyed the most was a paper that typically had a question at the top. What did Noah build? And then there was just a blank piece of paper and all sorts of dots with numbers next to it. You know where I'm going, correct? Well, for someone who's arithmetically challenged, it was a real task to go from one to two, and you're supposed to draw from dot to dot. Some of you have done this. Let me go a poll here. How many of you have done this? Yes? You know where I'm going, right? Now, one of the things that's fascinating about this is that as you did the dot, you had to make sure you got them in sequence, because some of the dots were really far apart. You know what I'm talking about? Other dots were really close, like that, you see, because there was more detail in that part of the thing. And when you finished getting all the dots done, there was a picture there. You've done this, correct? That's the essence of what the book of Genesis is about. Instead of dots, the writer uses stories. And the stories are meant to develop a picture of what God wants people to know and see about relationship with Him. Some of the stories are far apart, like some of the dots on my Sunday school paper. And they give relatively little in the way of detail, such is the case with the story we read today. Other parts of the Genesis record, in fact, other parts of the biblical record, give phenomenal detail. It's like all the dots are close for a particular purpose. It's vitally important as you read the text to know what is important to the writer. Because all too often we want to read the text with what we want it to say, as opposed to what it wants us to say. Now look at Genesis chapter 4. I'll read the odd number verses. You join and read out loud with me the even number verses, and we'll make our way down to verse 16. And then at the end, I'm just going to read the last couple verses 25 and 26. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, you join in with me. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Together. Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruit of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth. and whoever finds me will kill me. But the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Now just skip down to the last verses 25 and 26. Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in the place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. As I read this, there's lots of stuff I wish it would tell me. From verses 1 to 2, there's a whole expanse of time that goes by. I would like to know what life was like post-Eden. Did Adam complain? Did Eve nag? I'd kind of like to know that, you see. Did Cain and Abel fight as they were growing up? I would really like to know that one. Did they rebel against their parents like all healthy people rebel against their parents, like I did and you did when you were 15, 16, 18, 45, 75? You know how that works, you see. Or maybe did Adam lead the family in devotions each morning? Maybe he shared with them the garden walks and talks that he had had with God while they were in Eden. Maybe Cain and Abel, on the other hand, were kind of thankful and had no quarrels whatsoever as to who would use the family chariot on Friday night. Hey, I'd like to know the answers to those questions. But we're not given them here. We're not given them here. Instead, what we're given is a primer on the way in which relationships either are maintained or destroyed. You see, if the Garden of Eden story is primarily a story of how man rebels against God, this story talks about how man and his relationships with each other come into tension because of the lack of that relationship with God. Chapter 3, Adam and Eve willfully rebel against their creator friend, the Lord God, and are expelled from direct benefits of his labor. They no longer can live in the garden. The evil of chapter 4 flows logically from that event. Here, the Genesis writer, and I've suggested I think it's Moses. Moses exposes the way evil against God results in evil against one's brother. So, if you've had the outline, I want to give you that there are three major points that come from this story that are germane to each of us today. The first is that rituals support relationships. The germ seed of this encounter between Cain and Abel has to do with the ritual of offering to God. I could probably have made a little bit longer descriptor in your outline. What I'm meaning to really say is that God-given rituals support godly relationships. We're involved in one such ritual right now. The preached and heard word of God is a ritual that's been part of God's legacy from the early days of the world. That as men speak, God uses their words to an intended effect. It's not the particular words that I am literally speaking that matter. It's everything about what God does with those words in your heart and soul. And that's something that God enables. Even as we read his word, there's maybe something that's been triggered in your soul. So the rituals of hearing and coming under the sound of God's word and allowing your heart to be opened by the great song, even that Robin sang, that God, you be all of me. Your heart is stirred and opened up to hear what he wants to say to you. So God-given rituals support, they undergird godly relationships. Rituals that are not God-given or not held up God's way ultimately undermine relationships. That's the point of this particular story. The second point is that responsibilities are shaped by relationship. That how we see ourselves in relationship with one another carries with it certain responsibilities, not the other way around. We'll talk about that as we get closer into the text. And thirdly, how we respond when we do wrong secures relationships down the road. Now, let me tell you where this is going. Rituals basically are a function of tradition. They help us to look backward in history. Responsibilities are those things we carry with us right now. They are the present orientation, how we exist in relationship with our brother or sister. Our responses determine the future of our relationships, what will happen next. You get the grand picture of what Moses is trying to do in this story. Let's look at it in a bit more detail. First of all, I'm suggesting that God-given rituals support relationship. Somewhere along the line, these people know what's supposed to be done. So much is left unsaid in the text here. So much is assumed against the background that Moses is writing. The background is that of blood sacrifice rituals of the ancient world. Moses would not have to write a great deal of detail in Genesis 4 because the people to whom he would get it would automatically know what's at stake here. Much like we don't really need to say a whole lot to describe the words March Madness. Those words mean something to us in our culture. Michigan State lost. I went to Michigan State. All of a sudden you groan. You know something about what that means, you see. Moses would not have had to say, or the writer of Genesis, but not Moses, would not have to say a great deal about the details surrounding this idea of providing an offering to God. The people of that world would understand it. Nor should we somehow or other understand that Cain brought his offering in ignorance. He should have known what to do. Folks see even in the embryonic giving of clothing, of animal skins to Adam and Eve as they leave the garden, the germ seed of what these blood sacrifices must have looked like. But let's just say this much, that Cain knew what kind of offering to bring, and so did Abram. Three truths about this idea of ritual relationships. First of all, that offerings are right. They define our relationship with God. We, friends, are in desperate need of acceptance. We come into the world as rebels, and we need to be accepted by a holy God. Underneath the entire sacrificial system lies these two fundamental truths. The first is life for life. When we rebel, when we sin, when we think or do wrongly, we die. We become separated not only physically but spiritually from God. We are put into this position under which we are condemned, ultimately to eternal death. Within the biblical world, God judges evil. He cannot live with it. So he gives a solution. The solution is that something living must become a substitute for us to cover over our iniquity, our evil. Therefore, blood must be shed, because the life of the being is in the blood. All this would have been well known to Moses and his hearers. It was well known in the ancient world. Now note carefully, friends, it's not the keeping of the ritual itself that allows for acceptance. It's faith in the ritual giver that allows for acceptance. The principle being that right offerings are good. They're good to give. Now the second point flows out of that. The second truth states that it's not just life for life, an animal sacrifice to take my place, his blood to cover my sin. But rather, God is setting up within the moral structure of the universe another point. And that is that he wants to create a background, a framework of meaning within which the ultimate sacrifice will make sense. We're going to celebrate that sacrifice in 2 weeks. The only way you understand the death of Jesus is the fact that his life is for me. All the sacrifice of those bulls and goats and chickens and whatever that was done in the ancient world only pointed to the fact that they could not continue to do what was needed. We needed a perfect sacrifice. So therefore, it's not just merely life for life, God wants his people throughout centuries to recognize that I want to take your place. But you need to understand that within the context of the way offerings function. Let me digress just a tad here. This is the essential element of what we'll be seeking to do at our Good Friday service. We're going to try and help you all who come and the people that you bring to understand that the cross of Jesus is God's solution to all of the dilemmas of life. In fact, so much so, and we'll say more about it next week, is we're going to encourage you to invite your friends to come. And if they don't come physically, we're going to ask you to put their names on a little piece of paper and actually bring them to the cross. Because Christians understand that the sacrifice of Jesus is the ultimate event in history. Nothing else makes sense apart from Jesus' death. And the embryonic nature of that is found in Genesis chapter 4. We all need acceptance. We need someone to take our place. Now, if that's the case, the second point is that right offerings are required. If the purpose and meaning of ritual sacrifice, blood sacrifice offerings, is that the life-for-life exchange needs to take place, then Cain is stating in ritual fashion, in symbolic fashion, I don't need another life to take my place. I'm going to do it on my own terms. You see, I'm going to bring stuff that I've made, that I've grown. And where God says, no, the life is in the blood. You need to shed blood in order to cover the blood of evil that's within you. Cain says, I don't need to do it your way, God. I'm going to do it my way. So by virtue of his effort, by virtue of denying what he knows to be true, Cain goes against the pattern that God has set up. It was not the effort that God did not show favor toward, but the arrogance in the way Cain functioned. Cain becomes the prototypical secular man because he acts as though God's requirements are negotiable. You know lots of folk like that in your world. I'm going to do it my way to be right with God. I'm not going to take God's way. You see, God's requirements for both sacrifice and worship are non-negotiable. He has set up a plan. He's set up a pattern. He's even given us a person by which we come to him. Such that the early apostles would say this, there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There are not many ways to God. There's only one way. Jesus himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that at once confronts and confounds folk who want to think that our religious tolerance ought to allow for all different ways of doing things to be right with God. Third, right offerings are rewarded by God. We're not told how the favor of God was expressed to Cain and Abel. In this particular text, that's not the intent. But suffice it to know is that both of them knew what was right. They found out rather quickly that God showed favor to Abel and not to Cain. Throughout the Old Testament, there are a variety of ways in which God shows favor. Perhaps the most exciting one is the one where Elijah confronts the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. You know how that works. You remember the story? You know, the fire comes like that. We're not told how it worked here. Maybe fire came down. That's not the point. The point is that the Lord knew, Cain knew, and Abel knew what God's requirements were and what his favor was. So the Lord God comes to Cain, note verse 6, and he says, why are you angry? The Lord sees what's going on. Why is your face downcast? By the way, a little digression here. The psychologists are only catching up to what the scripture has understood, that anger and depression go hand in hand, don't they? You see? That somehow that you get angry with God or with somebody else and you repress it, you get the despair. So God comes and is the great comforter, counselor here. And he says in verse 7, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? He's saying, look, you blew it the first time, Cain. Now, figure out some way to do it right and you'll be accepted. He's pleading with Cain not to let one mistake become part of a pattern of mistakes. But if you do not do what's right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires. Well, this is a reference back in some ways. Commentators look at it all over. It's the same word that's used of Eve regarding her desire to rule over her husband in Genesis 3. God is saying, if you don't take care carefully, Cain, with what's going on, sin will master you. It will rule over you. It will become an addiction in your life. Friends, when you do something you know to be wrong and don't repent of it, you give turf of your soul over to the ownership of the evil one. And quickly, that turf takes over your whole life. Physically, you know how this works. I confess I'm addicted to semi-sweet chocolate chips. My wife hides them in our house. If I smell them, I am weak-kneed and lily-livered and will just go and scarf a handful up. You know how that works? I know how that addiction works. Thursday night, we went shopping at BJ's to ostensibly help out the Roaring Twenties, many of whom are up in Vermont at some retreat. It was all I could do to pass by the 8-pound bag of semi-sweet chocolate chips, you see. I nurtured it in my arms. My wife looked at me. I put it back. You know, but I understand my addiction there. I make a joke physically, but some of you are wrestling with evil in your heart that has the capacity to master you. What's fascinating in Cain's case is that God comes to him and warns him. And by doing, he opens up the possibility of re-entry into a right and God-given ritual relationship with the Lord so that his faith and trust can be in the Lord God. I have to suggest that whenever we do wrong, God comes and tugs us to the point where finally we say, I don't want anything to do with you. And then God leaves us. Where are you at with God today? As we speak this morning, maybe the Spirit of God's tugging at your soul. And God's saying, watch out that you don't allow God-given rituals to be put away and self-driven rituals to take their place. You see, it's what makes what Cain does next inexcusable. Cain's decision is all the more horrendous. He is not only warned by the Lord God, but he moves both seductively and with false intent to lure his brother into the field, where in cold blood he kills him. Most of us haven't done that in the physical act, but I'm sure we've done worse in terms of the way we've thought about other folks. God says, watch out. Sin desires to have mastery over you. I used to think that when you got older, that stuff went away. I'm convinced the older you get, the more the temptation is there. So disabuse you of yourself that you ever arrive. Some of the most angry and bitter people I know are folk who are old, who have never heard the voice of God in such a way that they repent of their attitudes and actions. To sum up, rituals are given to us by God to help us in our relationship with our brothers and sisters. Can I encourage you to see that that's one of the reasons why we not only come here, it's one of the reasons we are supposed to pray to the Lord daily, we're supposed to read His Word daily, we're supposed to share who He is with other people, that all of those ritual acts, those habitual godly acts, are the things that help us in our relationship to our brothers and sisters. And when you start to deny those rituals, you start to say, I don't really need this. I'm going to do the Christian life my way and not God's way. You're on thin ice, skating toward disasters. Now note the next part that occurs out of this. Isn't it amazing to you that God not only comes once to Cain, but he comes a second time? And here, Cain has killed his brother Abel. So God comes down the pathway again to his rebellious creature. And in verse 9, he says, where is your brother Abel? Note how Cain answers. He says, I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? Friends, you understand what's going on here is that what Cain is doing is he's changing the nature of his relationship with his brother into a job description. Or he's changing being into doing. Responsibilities flow out of relationship, not the other way around. There's all sorts of stuff we could say here. I'm straining at what to deny and because the time goes away and all that kind of thing. But the bottom line is this, that when I'm in a relationship that's properly defined by God or whatever, doing things for God, I don't need to think about it. I'm currently now involved with 5 or 6 couples who are engaged to be married. Do you understand that when you're in love, you do the dumbest things without even thinking about it? Whereas after you get married, you have to write it down. Birthday coming, buy card. You know how that works? You get your little Palm Pilot out and you make it happen 5 days before so you won't forget. I mean, it's a little... The tendency on the part of our culture is to so secularize relationships that we turn them into a list of things to do. Cain, as a result of his evil, wants to say that he's no longer a brother, he's merely a keeper of the brother. When you start thinking of other people as things you have to do things for, you've lost the way in which God loves people. It's kind of the same point of Jesus was trying to address in the Good Samaritan parable. You see, the lawyer wants to know, how many neighbors do I have to love? He wants to love for points. And Jesus says, it's not how many, but who can you neighbor? Whoever you see on the way that needs help, you help them. And the only way that you can do that, friends, is that you have the inexhaustible reserve of the love and grace of God for you, flowing through you. Because on our own merits, we can't pull it off. I get weary just thinking about loving those people I do love, let alone the people I don't know. God suggests that when I'm in love relationship with himself, that I have the capacity of heart to take care of the whole world. Instead, Cain becomes a model for how we often react. He wants to find out what we have to do. I have no idea where my brother is. Am I his keeper? Being always comes before doing. And if you tie up your relationship with other people in a list of things to do, you know right away that you're operating from the false basis of life. And maybe what's really going on, and this is a challenge to me, friends, I have not arrived in this one. Challenge to me is that you don't do things for other people for points with God. Instead, it's God's love for us that ought to warm our hearts so that we're looking for people to take care of. Who can I help next? God, give it to me. You're such a great God. You not only come to me once, you come to me twice, you warn me, you feed me, you clothe me, you do all these things. Lord, you're such a great God. Who can I help next? The world's too small for me to share the love that you've given to me. Such that our relationship with God informs all the other relationships around me. And I no longer weary of giving time, effort, or energy to people. It doesn't mean I'm abused by them. Sometimes my relationship with God means that I'm quiet, I'm distant, I remove myself from them, even as God does, because he knows that some people are not ready for it. I'm not saying you're one of these sociopaths that end up going loving everyone indiscriminately. The issue is the core or heart attitude of how I deal with other folks. Recently, I saw the video, Remember the Titans. If some of you have the chance to do it, I would thoroughly suggest this film. I really don't suggest many films, but I would this one. It's the story of the first integrated high school football team in the history of the state of Virginia. It takes place during the time when basically most of the folk in the state of the South, particularly, but in Virginia, lived in dual societies. And as a result of a mandate, two high schools are brought together, and a coach, Herman Boone, is brought to be the coach of this, and has the job of pulling together a black football team and a white football team of high school students together. The task isn't necessarily to play the game. The task is, how do we become a team? In a brilliant move, what Boone does is he takes the entire team to a college nearby, Gettysburg College, and one morning after sending them through a week of ritual drills, he wakes them up at 3 a.m. and has them run 5 or 6 miles to the Gettysburg battleground. And then in the most poignant moment for me in the film says, if we don't learn the lesson of this battlefield, we will be condemned to continue to repeat it. You see, he has to build an identity that says that we are being, we are a team. And out of that being in relationship comes the ability to function, do the things that are necessary to be a team. Friends, that's true not of football teams, but it's true of the family of God. I want you to care for each other in some ways that somewhere along the line you see that the people in this room and the people who come at the next service, the people that greet one another along the way, you are in relationship with them whether you like it or not. And the degree to which you turn people into jobs to do for, you've lost it. Responsibilities are shaped by relationship, not the other way around. Time goes, one final point. How we respond ultimately secures what happens next. Cain says to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. I don't think Cain ever repents, friends. He complains, but he doesn't repent. And into it comes two wonderful truths. The first is that evil turns us into wanderers. Know that careful, friends. If you persist in doing things that are other than God's way, you end up alienating yourself from the very people that you could help be helpful to you. When you do wrong, you become a wanderer. In his wandering, Cain says this in a bunch of ways. One of the things that's been fascinating in my study of this text is, I wonder how Moses must have felt writing this down. You remember this story? Moses is one of these guys who in an impulsive moment kills an Egyptian, is condemned to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. And God grabs him again, and then he leads the people out in this climactic Exodus thing. And lo and behold, the people are on the edge of the promised land. They don't do it God's way and end up being routed. And he's got to wander in the wilderness another 40 years. So 2/3 of Moses' life, 80 years of his life, is spent wandering because of the result of not hearing what God has said. I want to know, friends, are you wandering today? The way back is not to complain, but to repent. The way back is not to keep wandering, but to come to the cross. The second point here is that God gives Cain an encouragement that with his justice is also his mercy. We're not told what it was, but somewhere along the line, God puts a mark on Cain that everyone can see. We don't know what it looked like. But as people come to see Cain wandering, they realize that they shouldn't do anything wrong. But God certainly judges the evil of Cain, but he puts something on to keep that evil from spreading. I don't think Cain ever learned of it. In fact, the next generations they're talk about all the efforts of Cain's ancestors in trying to do things. The nature of Genesis 4 ends with this wonderful little vignette that somehow or other, even though Cain and his people live far away from God, God gives another son to Adam and Eve. And it says in the last part of the chapter, and at this point, men begin again to call on the name of the Lord. I want to ask you to do that. That if God is not the center of your life, then all your relationships are prejudiced. And friends, it's important, proud of this study, to get clear what God is, through Moses, is trying to say to us. That we need God-given rituals to support how we'll live with each other. We need to worship, we need to sing, we need to serve, we need to do all the things that the body of Christ does. And those rituals are things that God has granted us to help us understand our place. Secondly, we need to see that as we're in relationship with God's people, out of that will flow the responsibilities that we have to them. We don't care for folk in order to get points with God. We care for people because of all the things that God has done for us. And finally, if you're far away from God this morning, if you're alienated from your brother or sister, then the nature of the response is to hear what God's saying. He's offering you a way back. And based on your response, you will either become a wanderer or become welcomed into his family. I'm sorry that I've taken more time than I ought. I just want to have a period of quiet and we'll pray and then we'll be dismissed. Let's pray again. Father, you know the intents, the thoughts of our heart. I plead with your Spirit to take what little has been said in this text and apply it to my life and to life of my brothers and sisters here. Would you encourage us to see how much you do for us day by day? Those of us who feel far away from you, would you draw us as you came to Cain? Would you draw us back to yourself? Allow us to respond with repentant and humble hearts. Thank you for your goodness to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.